Christ is risen. Amen. All around the world, he is being praised. Even in this evening as we gather, it's a joy to be with you and celebrate the resurrection. And I suppose if it was a perfect world, this scripture would be the resurrection night story. We are actually going through the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves tonight here in chapter 14. But I suppose it's also good to remember that the entire story of Mark, in fact, the entire New Testament, would not have been written if Jesus had not risen from the dead. It's a tribute to the fact that he is alive and he is King and God. And so tonight we step into the story of Mark, actually the night before the cross, as Okeke, actually our newest deacon, read for us tonight. And so let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we do give you thanks and praise, and we know that as we're here this evening in Beijing, the sun still travels its course around the world, and loved ones and brothers and sisters throughout the whole earth are still gathering on this Lord's Day to give praise and honor and glory to our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this place, even now, Lord, we give you that praise and thank you for your great love for us. And I pray that you will now open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to understand wondrous things from your law for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, this is a story of the Passover night that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. There's some question as to the timing of how these events transpired in the Good Friday sequence, but clearly what Jesus is doing here is celebrating the long-held tradition of the Passover. There were four courses of food, there were four cups of wine, and each one was filled with meaning. Typically, this meal would have gone on until midnight, and this sermon probably will too. No, it's so it's a preparation of what God is doing, and it's no accident that Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh, is submitting himself to the Word. He followed this truths of God, this Word from God. It was given in the prophets. It was given in the law. Moses said in Deuteronomy that on this month of Abib, celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, and to see that you do this all the days of your life. And so Jesus, as a faithful servant of the law, is now submitted to the will of God as it's been revealed in Scripture. And he did that throughout his whole life and ministry. And we think about safety. We remember the very first verse of this chapter told us that there were those who were looking to kill him for some sly way, it says, to arrest him. And so the leader of this pack of 12 disciples has a bounty on his head. He is under the threat of death. And indeed, their even gathering is a dangerous act. And so I think even in our world today, it's not wrong to be using some wisdom, to be using some discretion of how we meet and when we meet. No doubt it was kind of a quiet gathering, perhaps even a secret gathering. But there was not panic in the air. There was a sense of trust and worship as they gathered together. And I think that was true because the one who would be murdered in this very city of Jerusalem is the master over the city. You see that in verse 13, just by the way the circumstances come together. This man carrying a jar of water who seems to lead them exactly to that designated room at that place at that time. indeed, God is orchestrating the events. Remember how on the Palm Sunday, somebody had a donkey and said, well, you know, find the guy with the donkey and take it because the Lord has need of it. And without any question, it was surrendered to the use of God and his kingdom. It's amazing, isn't it, how sort of in very natural ways, things that Jesus need, and indeed almost like supernatural ways that the Lord orchestrates these events. And interesting, too, to think about all the people that were connected to the work of Christ. Some of them are named in the Bible, but lots of them are not named. And even in the ministry today, there are a lot of people that are supporting the work of churches and the work of gospel ministry that allow it to carry on. Interestingly, this might have been Mark's mother's house. We get that from Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where we're told that the room that they gathered in for prayer on that night in the early church was his mother's house. His mother's name was also Mary, and it might have been this same house where they enjoyed the Passover. It might have been the same house where the 120 gathered waiting for the Spirit. That's just speculation, but it's interesting that along this prearranged plan of God. Another thought is interesting is that men didn't carry water jars on their head. They carried usually a kind of a goat skin or sheep skin bag of water, but it was the women who would carry the jar on the head. So obviously this guy stuck out, but Jesus, I guess, is open to the gender conflicted, and they just seem to get the guy, and it's all good. There's pathos here. You see, this night is so significant, even almost like we're here on Easter night, but combine Easter night with Independence Day and Christmas and your birthday and your wedding anniversary and put them all together in one wonderful event. That was the Passover. I mean, this is big. This is the greatest event on the Jewish calendar. Nothing rivaled this feast. An ancient prayer was that, so may the Lord our God and the God of our fathers cause us to enjoy the feast that come in peace, glad of heart at the upbuilding of your city and the rejoicing in your service, and we shall thank you with a new song of redemption. But Jesus seems to drop a bomb in the midst of their jubilation. Because in verse 17, he points to them and says, one of you will betray me. Now, it wasn't the first time he'd mentioned betrayal. In chapter 10, he, in a general way, said, somebody is going to betray the Son of Man. But they probably thought, well, we're safe here. We're behind locked doors. Nobody knows we're here. We're all good guys in this room. But Jesus points out that right here in this room, one of you, he says, is going to betray me. And that's why verse 19 says, they were saddened. One of them said, surely not I. And they each probably agonized, is it me? Is it me? And they sought the assurance of the Lord. And he clarifies in verse 20, it's one of the 12. Indeed, that inner circle, those chosen apostles, it was one of them, he says, who dips his bread into the bowl with me. It's interesting, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says that the master of the disciples is to have his own bowl. He eats by himself. So maybe even in the dipping is sort of a dissing, that this guy would dare dip his bread in my bowl. Almost sort of saying, you know, this guy is the one who's come to betray him. It fulfills what David said in Psalm 41. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so this faithful master is going to be kicked by his faithless disciple. The African proverb says, a traitor often hails from one's own household. Calvin said, in the person of Judas, our Lord intended to admonish his followers in all ages not to be discouraged or faint heart on some account of intimate friends proving to be traitors, because the same thing that was experienced by him who is the head of the whole church must happen to us who are members of it. And I know that sometimes we've experienced these things. They thought they were protected behind those locked doors, those enemies out there. But little did they realize sometimes the harshest enemies in the church are even right here. Sinclair Ferguson said, Judas is the example par excellence of the man who believes that he can never sin his way out of the grace of God. We should remember him, that is Judas, if we ever think we can decide the point at which we will stop sinning. Sin deceives as well as hardens. At first, Judas thought he would not repent, and eventually, he could not repent. That's the seductive nature of sin. But interesting, isn't it, the blame that is given. Verse 21, the Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. And yes, God planned these events. Just as that man carrying the water jar was preordained by God, all of it was ordained by God. This was God's ordained, orchestrated plan that the Son of Man would be betrayed. In Revelation, there's an intriguing verse that says, the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And so it seems that this very redemptive night and these days of the cross were ordained from eternity. But the other phrase of verse 21, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And so we're reading within one verse that God plans the exact details of the cross, and in the same verse, the person whose hand was leading to his betrayal is guilty. Now, surely someone's thinking, that's not fair. And it is certainly hard to reconcile in our minds. But without apology, the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In fact, they're held in one verse. How is it that God can orchestrate all of the events of heaven and earth and still judge people for what they do? It really is beyond my comprehension, but it's clearly taught in the Bible. It is clearly what is given throughout Scripture that, as Bach says, the divine design and human accountability come together here. Both of them are clearly taught in the Bible. Peter will hold the same theological tension in his Pentecost sermon when he says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And so on the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign. And on the other hand, man and women are fully responsible before him. The proverb is true, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. God is indeed great. And we see the night is not like listening to a long, boring sermon that some people are doing now, but it's actually a participatory night. There was a little drama, there was drinking, there was dining, there was a ceremony going back and forth on that Passover night. The head of the household would lead them in various readings. There was unleavened bread, there were bitter herbs, stewed fruits and greens, and a roasted lamb. And the youngest in the home would ask the question on that night, "Why do we eat these foods on this night?" And the father would recount the story of the Exodus and the deliverance that God gave them from Egypt. And Jesus takes his place as the head of that home that night. And there's a familiar formula that we've seen already several times in Mark of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. We saw it in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, taking the 5 loaves. He gave thanks, he broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples. We see the same formula in the feeding of 4,000 in chapter 8. He'd taken the 7 loaves, given thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples. And now for the final time on earth, the head of the family of God will lead this Passover night. And before this main meal is eaten, there will be an unleavened bread that will be passed around. And it says, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And the father will then give thanks for the bread and break off a piece and give a piece to each person. And normally when that bread was eaten, they ate it in silence. But Jesus interrupts the normal silence in verse 22 and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Wow. For 1,000 years they had been celebrating this Passover night. No one had ever said that before. Now he who is God in human flesh has the authority to take this ancient ritual and turn it into something for his own glory. We see the authority of Jesus, who now takes this Passover meal of affliction and points it to his ultimate suffering for our redemption. And then he takes verse 23, the cup, and in that similar way, giving thanks for it. But then, shockingly, says, "This is my blood." Again, words they had never heard before within this ceremony night. This meal, you see, was completed by a third cup of wine. Didn't know they were drinking so much wine, did you? Well, it was a little watered down, but, you know, they were having a good time, I'm sure. And as this wine was passed around, it was indicative of their redemption. It was pointing to salvation, that God had set them free, that now Jesus will tell them, "You'll be forever freed by the blood that I will shed on your behalf." And so the fact that he was present with them made it unmistakably clear that these elements were symbols of Jesus himself. They were not magically transformed into something else. Rather, what he's doing is describing himself as a sacrifice on their behalf. The propitiation, him fulfilling the wrath of God, him taking our place in a substitutionary atonement. As Paul will describe it, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so for the believer, we now in response give ourselves to him, to this Lord who on that night and upon the cross gave himself for us. Our response to him is to give our lives in dedication to him. You remember the first covenant was confirmed by blood. In fact, that was blood sprinkled on those members as Moses in Exodus chapter 24, gathers them and sprinkles blood upon them and says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." But then sometime later, Jeremiah said, a time is going to come in Jeremiah 31 when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and my laws will be in you and on your hearts. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Interestingly, a year before this night, in John chapter 6, Jesus made a bold invitation. And he said in John 6, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." And this was a hard saying. In fact, there were thousands of people there, and by the time he said this, hundreds of them left and no longer followed him. And now a year later, behind these locked doors, he echoes those words he'd spoken there in John and says there in verse 22, "Take it, eat it, this is my body." And so if the first covenant is confirmed by blood being sprinkled on the people of God, it seems now this second and final covenant in Christ is going to be confirmed by that very blood taken in us as we taste and see that the Lord is good. He gives them the cup to drink. Isaiah says, "After the sufferings of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." And so many, that's us, from many nations, believing in Jesus. He defined himself already in this gospel, saying the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is our sacrifice, our propitiation in the sight of God. And so Paul will say, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Let me just make three clarifications about the sacraments. First of all, do not confuse the spiritual blessing with the sign. Calvin is helpful in all of this, and he says, "A sacrament consists of a visible sign connected with a thing signified, which is the reality of it." I don't know if there's a chart up there about signs like flood waters or the rock in the wilderness. Do you see that? Yes, you do. And they are signifying spiritual realities like baptism or the Holy Spirit or forgiveness. And so Jesus is referring to spiritual realities, not literal flesh. There is a large number of Christians that think somehow these elements were so changed that they're actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. But I think they're mistaken. Jesus never intended us to think in a literal way about that. In fact, he says it's a spiritual reality right in John 6 when he says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life." The psalmist says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." And a second thing to remember as we take the sacraments, that Christ is in heaven, and we seek him there. He's not on a table in front of a pastor or a priest. He's ruling and reigning from the right hand of God. He dwells in glory. Paul could say, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above." And so as we're communing with him, we're not communing with a man hanging on a cross. We're communing with a risen Lord. And again, I think Calvin is helpful when he says, the risen Christ leads his disciples by the hand to the cross and then raises them to the hope of the resurrection. And so now, since Christ has died and been received into heaven, we ought to be led from the contemplation of the cross to heaven. It's indeed a heavenly meal. Now, you may be still sitting on earth, but you, by the Spirit, in that communion, are lifted up to enjoy the fellowship of presence with the risen Lord. And the symbol becomes a sacrament only by faith. In other words, it's not just dispensing bread and wine. I remember when I was a missionary in Uganda, and one of the friends that we made were some Roman Catholic priests. In those days, when you're getting shot at, anybody who bears the name of Christ in any form at all becomes a dear brother, and they helped us in many ways. And I remember talking to a priest, an Italian guy, one Sunday afternoon. I think we went out to visit them, and he had his motorcycle. He was coming in all covered with dust, and very enthusiastic that he'd been in some of the remotest parts of northwest Uganda and northwest West Nile area. And he'd given communion to hundreds of people, or as he called it, the Mass. And his heart was so joyful because as they'd taken that bread and they drank that cup, often in complete ignorance, he thought surely they had come to know God. They had been saved by that eating and that drinking. Well, as much as I appreciated the spaghetti dinner that those priests served up, I think they were absolutely wrong theologically. They were just giving out pieces of bread and little gulps of something to people that had no clue what they were gulping. In fact, it's not just some magic ceremony in the Lord's Supper. Faith is required. And he says it in verse 23, he took the cup and he gave thanks and offered to them, and they all drank. But interestingly, Judas drank it too, didn't he? And we're told by the Lord in verse 21 that a woe of judgment is on him. Interestingly, back in John 6, the two verses that I blocked together in verse 47, "In I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." Or verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." A great theologian who is honored by the Catholics is Augustine, who simply said, "Believe and you've eaten. Believe and you've eaten." Or as Jesus says in John, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." You see, knowing Jesus in the flesh is no guarantee of faith in him. Remember, there were thousands of people who saw him, who enjoyed face-to-face communion with him. But many, many of them had no understanding and no faith. Calvin says, Christ is eaten only by faith. There's also a sense of anticipation, because in that fourth cup, there is a waiting for the future redemption. But there's no evidence that Jesus actually drank that fourth cup. In fact, verse 25 almost seems to say that he doesn't, because he says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And every time we celebrate communion here in our churches, there's always a sense of incompletion. There's always a sense of, "Oh, I wish so-and-so came today." Or, "Oh, where's my friend?" Or perhaps as you celebrate the communion, you're thinking of family members far from here, or loved ones who've died already and gone on to be with the Lord. Every time we celebrate the earthly communion, something's missing. or someone's missing. It's just a reality. We're not ready yet. We're not complete yet. But there will be a final celebration. Jesus anticipates it when he says in John 10 about other sheep that must be brought in so that one shepherd and one flock would be gathered. There will be a table for the whole world on that final day. There will be a gathering of the whole people of God. Not one will be missing on that last day. And so the Lord's Supper is a time of passing through and yet realizing that even in our remembrance of Christ, it's not yet a complete reality. And then finally, you wondered how many points there are. There's only five. This is it. Verse 26, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now that was customary. They would sing, probably they sang from within the Psalms, 113 through 118 in our collection of the Psalms. They probably walked about a half an hour to the Mount of Olives where they would have camped with other pilgrims. Lane says, late in the night, Jesus and his disciples left the city, perhaps in discreet groups so as not to be conspicuous. They crossed the Kidron Valley and began the ascent to the Mount of Olives where the affirmations of the Passover would be tested for their integrity. What's that mean? Well, it simply means that this one who gave his body and his blood in the symbol of bread and a cup would soon, in a matter of hours, be giving his body and his blood in literal reality as he would die upon the cross. John says it was just before the Passover. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Paul says it, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so as we enjoy a communion, which we'll begin to do in this service in a couple of weeks, I think, in one way, we're all preaching. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach until the Lord comes. You declare, you announce, you herald what God and Christ has done for you. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Luke says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Or the prayer on the Passover for that cup of redemption. May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David, and his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel, and say you, Amen. Amen.